Okay, so been covering different lessons on, was doing the attributes for a long time. Last time I was up here a couple months ago or so, I spoke on the fact that he provides salvation. And it kind of went through first hand salvation. And so today I'm going to kind of go through and go through second hand salvation a little bit. So, but last week, pastor's title of his lesson was, you should hate your life in John 12:25, and I just thought, wow, after the message, I thought, and he kind of went through how it says it in John chapter 12 there, and it was obviously a little tongue-in-cheek, but I thought, man, I guess he really wants us to start, kind of coming up with these titles and just kind of challenge everybody and maybe kind of bring us down a little bit. So I just thought my title should be, you should just give up. I was going through my lesson titles this week, and I was like, nah, I don't really like that one. I thought, this is the one I was kind of honing in on. You are nothing but a screw-up. I thought, that really, I think, is, he wants something catchy. Let's hit people. So I settled on he provides second-hand salvation. He provides salvation. So I just thought, just in case you're talking to pastor about that, you can tell him that. I'm trying not to follow that same theme of really just kind of bringing us down here before the message, but you never know. Maybe some of those titles will come back during the service today here. You never know. But ideally, we're going to go with he provides salvation, second tense. So I think as far as talking about the fact that he provides salvation, and we take a look at that, last week we talked about kind of a definition of salvation here, and I apologize. This is it's kind of a new setup for me here. Without the big pulpit, we do have a nice little monitor here that kind of shows us what's going on, but everything's just kind of new here. So I've got to kind of get my bearings a little bit here. So I apologize if I'm a little bit discombobulated, but the idea here is he provides salvation. So I want to just kind of go through our definition of salvation, the idea of active saving or protecting from harm, the state of being saved, and specifically as we talk about salvation, in a biblical sense, the freedom from the effects of the fall of man, the idea of a deliverance, the idea of a redemption here. That's what we're talking about when we talk about salvation. As we're going through salvation here, one of the fundamental things that I was taught kind of growing up, in the church here, I've been coming to church here since I was about 8 years old or so. But, we always talk about the three different tenses of salvation. So we have this little overhead here where we show the different tenses of salvation, the idea of that we're saved from sin's penalty, first tense salvation. We saw that last time I spoke. We kind of went through that, the idea of being saved from the penalty of sin. And then today we're going to kind of hone in on being saved, second tense salvation, being saved from the sin's power. And then ultimately we have this idea of third tense salvation, a future tense, the idea we're saved ultimately when we die, when we go to heaven, we're saved ultimately from sin's presence. So those are the different, some of the core doctrines you're going to hear here at Heritage Trail Bible Church is the tenses of salvation. We typically try to refer to that. I know we have done having gone through the Sunday school program myself, having taught Sunday school several years, that's something that we're trying to, present to the kids as well in our Sunday school program. So just kind of, we'll kind of be going back and forth to this slide as we're going through here. But I love this passage here in Titus, and I know I touched on this last time, the idea that basically all three tenses are shown in this passage here. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That would be first tense salvation, the idea of he provides salvation, first tense. Teaching us, verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So that speaks more to second tense salvation, that moment by moment living the Christian life. And then ultimately, verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so with that topic, we're talking about the third tense or future tense of salvation. So to kind of walk into our lesson today about second tense salvation, ultimately we have to figure out, well, how do we get to that point, right? So we have this idea of being saved from sin's penalty, first tense salvation. And so for us to enjoy the Christian life and to be Christians, we first and foremost must be saved, right? We have to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. So we have this idea of going through and kind of just a quick review on the gospel or first tense salvation. We have this idea here in the fact that man, and pastor talks about this all the time. It's a pretty simple formula here, right? So first and foremost, we know that man has a problem, right? Man is a sinner. So we know that there is, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it talks about the fact that there's none righteous, no, not one, that none seek after God. There is none that do good. So that's our problem. Man's problem is that the fact is we're born sinners. And there's, you know, you look at these words here in Romans 3, 10 through 12, the idea of there's none righteous. There's none that seek after God. There's none that do good. And these words are absolutes, right? There's not one person. No one person is righteous. No one person in their own strength seeks after God. And it says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. Again, another absolute, all. We look at the word of God and we say, God's word is, in 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, right? So we know that the words of scripture are God-breathed, and we know that God is a God of truth. He's a God of perfect truth, veracity. So we can take this scripture that he's written, and we take it to heart, and we believe it, right? So we know that it says in the word of God that there is none righteous, no, not one. So that's our problem. That's man's problem. So what does God do? He says, he provides a solution for us. And that solution, in Romans 5:6, it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly, that's us, right? That's each and every one of us. That's everybody who has been born in Adam and has walked on the face of the earth. Every single one of us is ungodly. And we don't have the strength to save ourselves. But in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And God demonstrated his love toward us a couple verses later. In Romans chapter 5:8, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we see here that there's a loving God. We have a loving God. One of his attributes, his core attributes, is he's a God of love. And he loves us so much, he sent his son to die on that cross for our sins. Now, this is God's solution. He provided the solution for us. Now, remember, there's nothing that we do to add to God's solution, right? It's not like working in a chemistry lab in college. I've got kids in college right now, and they take chemistry classes, and they work to do some sort of chemical. Yeah, I'm not a chemistry guy. I've got some sort of chemical equation, reaction, whatever. I don't know. I thought, I'm going to go to college and be a chemical engineer, and I took, like, general chemistry my first year of college. Was like, I'm not going to be a chemical engineer, so I switched. But anyhow, so you're doing lab experiments. That's the word I'm looking for, lab experiments. And you've got a partner, right? Well, so you come up with a solution to this experiment or whatever. God doesn't need a lab partner from us. He provided the solution. There's nothing that we do. There's nothing that involves us with this solution. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what is our role in this whole thing? Well, our role is to respond. Our role is to accept it. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When I was 10 years old or so, I was at Camp Siegel. Before we went back to Camp Esquagamot, we were at Camp Siegel. We're now at Camp Siegel again. And I had a couple of counselors who put my name in John 3:16. For God so loved Eric that he gave his only begotten son, that if Eric believes in him, he should not perish but have everlasting life. And at that point, I said, I can get behind that. Yeah, I believe that. I understand that. And so what was my response? At that point in time, I responded and I accepted the free gift of salvation. And that's the only thing that's required on our part. We need to accept that free gift of salvation. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's a simple equation, right? It's a simple formula. Nothing else can save us. There's no list of things that can save us. It's accepting what he did for us on that cross. And we get to experience first tense salvation. We get to experience and be justified, as we talked about last time I spoke. We are declared righteous. We think about this, and in the Lord obviously wants us, he wants us to have a change of mind about what gets us to heaven. We might think it's certain works. We might think it's whatever the case might be, going to a certain church. But he wants us to have a change of mind and know that it's nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us. And faith and trust in that completed work, his death, burial, and resurrection, that we get to spend eternity in heaven. Now, once we've accepted Christ as our personal Savior, a couple of key things that I think were, and one of which I was actually thinking about this as I was preparing this week, and it just reminded me, which is why I brought up when I got saved. But one of the things that's important to remember about salvation is the assurance of salvation, right? And we have to remember it in 1 John 5. We have 1 John 5 right here in verse 11 and 12. It says, and this is the record that God had given to us eternal life. Eternal means forever, right? And this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. In verse 13, it goes on to say, and these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's important to remember that once we're saved, we have that assurance and being that eternal security of always being saved. I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 10 real quickly. John chapter 10. And again, this is another foundational thing for me and my acceptance of Christ as my personal Savior, or just maybe that security for me. So I didn't know this was going to turn into my personal testimony here, but this is what we're doing here. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 28. And so I said I got saved when I was in fourth grade or so, but I still had this nagging thing inside of me that I sometimes would wonder, am I really saved? I just I don't feel like I'm saved. And that's not an uncommon thing, I think, for people who grow up in the church, in a Christian church, a Bible-believing church. I don't think that's uncommon. I've had some of my own kids have had some of those same struggles. But I remember being at VBS in fifth grade or sixth grade, maybe about a year or so after I was at camp in fourth grade. And I remember the lesson being taught on this passage right here. And the idea of John chapter 10, verse 28 says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now Jesus is talking here about his sheep, right? His children. And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And I remember, and I know I've shared this before, the idea was explained to me that Jesus Christ is saying, I'm putting you in my hand. And we know, what do we know about, I mean, I've gone through God's attributes. He's an omnipotent God, right? So he's all powerful. And Jesus Christ says, I'm going to put you in my hand. And my Father is going to put his hand over you. And once you're in my family, you can never get out of my family. And for me, that registered for me so much at that young age of understanding the fact that I can never leave God's family. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. So as I was thinking about it, you know, you want to talk about some of the importance of some of the ministries we do here at Heritage Trail. You want to talk about the camp ministry, very foundational in my salvation. You want to talk about the Bible school ministry, again, very foundational in me just maybe cementing my salvation. You know, who knows when I got saved? Did I get saved at camp? Did I get saved when I understood eternal security? I don't know. I do know I'm saved now. So that's the reality of it is, and it's different for every young person. You want to think about just even the different Sunday school ministries we do, the Truth for Youth. You know, I'm going to make a little pitch for Truth for Youth on Wednesday nights. You think about opportunities to get involved and minister in a church and rub elbows with other people. And you might be sitting there in your pew or your chair or whatever saying, I don't know how I can get involved. And maybe you'd be praying for things and that's great. And you might say, you know, I just don't know that I can stand up and teach a lesson to young people or whatever the case might be. But I tell you what, you look at how many of our young people, our own kids, my own kids, I have four kids that have gone through this, all the different VBS camp, Truth for Youth, these types of ministries, and how many people have taken time out of their schedules, their lives, to let the Lord use them in these different teaching ministries. It's very important. It's very important, and I would just say that if you ever want to get involved in something like that, I would encourage you to. And we have a perfect opportunity on Wednesday nights with the young kids, pre-K through about second grade in one class, and then third through sixth in another class in our Truth for Youth ministry. And we're always, you can talk to Dan Nitz about getting involved in that. And I would really encourage you, if you're on the fence, or if you're saying, hey, how can I be used? Or I'm new here, and man, what a great opportunity on Wednesday nights to get involved in that, you know. And sometimes it might take, you know, either Dan or maybe myself or pastor to come and ask you, but just pray about it. And I think you would be incredibly encouraged by just even some of the times that you can spend. There's no greater chance to have a chance to share the gospel with young kids, and even just share verses with young kids, and just it's an encouraging time. So enough about the PSA there. I just thought of it. Important to remember about salvation is we are eternally secure. We have to rest in that assurance. The other thing to remember here, I have an analogy about eternal security. No, so every analogy that you do is pretty flawed. So I just had this in my note. I forgot about this analogy here, but so you think about it. So most of us have been maybe not most of us, but some of us have been sports people, right? Play some sports, you might have a. Like if you're playing, okay, so I'm a basketball guy, right? So I play basketball, and I love basketball, and I still play very, not as well, obviously, as I used to, but there's nothing better when you're playing basketball. And I've told my kids this before, you know, I'm competitive, we're all competitive, and, you know, you try to keep your competitive juices somewhat, contained, right? Try to be a good example. Whatever you do, do as heartily as unto the Lord. Many times in my life playing basketball, I haven't been a good example, but I'm learning. I'm a work in progress. But there's nothing better when you're playing a sport or something like that, playing basketball, in my case, and you get up and you play up to a certain point. You play up to 7, you play up to 9 or whatever, and you pull up and you're shooting that shot. And when you release that shot, and you just know, that's it, that's game, that's the last point. And you call game, right, as you're shooting the shot, and that shot goes in. Man, there's no better feeling than that. And you know that shot is good as soon as it leaves your hand, because you don't really want to call game if you're shooting, and then you brick it off the side of the basket. Kind of looks, bad optics, doesn't look real good, you know, and you usually get some teasing from other people. But there's nothing better than you're shooting and you're calling game. And I remember one time switching sports here, we were having a fan, this was many, many years ago. I think I was in college or something. And we had a family reunion, and one of my uncles had the idea of doing horseshoes at the family reunion, a little horseshoe competition, and it was really fun, super fun. I was probably in college, whatever. And so I got all my cousins and stuff like that, lo and behold, my father, actually, my dad, used to be a pretty good horseshoe player back in the day. He used to play with some of our neighbors on the lake, and when I was really young, I didn't really even know that, so my uncle thought that he was going to, beat my dad at something or whatever, whatever the case might be. But so he sets up this horseshoe tournament, and by some stroke of luck, I'd never really played horseshoes before, but by some stroke of luck, I'm either in the semifinals or the finals against my dad. I can't even remember what it is. I think it might have been, whatever, it doesn't really matter. I was beating my dad. I'm like, I have no idea how I've never thrown horseshoes before. So I'm ahead, you play up to 21, and I'm ahead, 17 to 15. And when you get a ringer in horseshoes, if you're familiar with horseshoes, the horseshoes around the post there, that's a ringer, you get, that's 3 points. And you throw two horseshoes on an end or whatever. And I was, kind of talking a little trash a little bit to my dad maybe and saying, yeah, I'm ahead 17, 16. And he just kind of looked at me and said, well, all I need is this end. It's just two ringers. And I'll be darned if he didn't throw two ringers. Oh, I was so mad. And on the second one that he threw it, he called it. He's like, there it is. That's game. As he let it go. And I thought, and at the time, I suppose there's a little bit of, provoking your kids to wrath or provoking people to wrath in that that's why every analogy falls apart. But the point is, when as you're playing and boy, that shot's good. That's game. I would say, I was thinking about the idea of eternal security. The moment we get saved, God calls game, right? He's like, you're mine. This, you're in my family. That's game. End of story. End of the, that's it. We are instantaneously, we think about Schaeffer's positional truths. We are instantaneously condemned no more. We're in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. We're perfected forever in Hebrews 10:14. We're complete in him. We are of the family and of the household of God. And I thought, no analogy is perfect, but it just made me think of that as I was kind of looking at that, this week, and I just thought it was kind of interesting. The second thing that we want to think about here is we have this assurance we are eternally secure. The other thing that we just want to keep in mind and remember about first tense salvation is only our rejection of Christ condemns us. There's nothing else that condemns us. In John 3:18, it says, he who believes on him is not condemned, but he that who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Sin is no longer the issue. We're going to see today that we still have the propensity to sin. We still have a sin nature inside of us. But that was paid. Our sin is paid for, past, present, and future. It's our lack of belief, our lack of faith, our lack of trust in what he did for us that condemns us. So that's what I wanted to get through here today as we go through kind of a review of first tense salvation here. We had this idea of we kind of define the term of justification. We talk about first tense salvation being justification. We see that, as we explain first tense salvation there, we see the idea of justification of being declared righteous. We're declared righteous in the fact that justification is an act of God by which he pronounces a sinner to be righteous because of that sinner's faith in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on his behalf. And the idea of it being a legal term in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. So that's what we saw last time I spoke here. So hopefully that provides a little bit of context going in here, and we get to the second tense of it, salvation. So we're kind of walking now into, so now once we're saved, we have the idea of we're saved moment by moment from sin's power. So we're saved from the power of sin in our life, moment by moment. And so we call this theological description here sanctification. Now, again, some of these words, if you're fairly new here or haven't been under this sort of teaching, just bear with us here, right? Yeah, I mean, it's all about, sometimes, just kind of, kind of by you might not understand every term, but that's all right. You just keep letting the Spirit of God just kind of working on you, just kind of learning, taking it in, and ultimately these, I think it's good for us to define some of these terms as we're going through these in some of these core doctrines, what we would say about second tense or first and second and third tense salvation as we're going through here. So I just want to go through and kind of define sanctification, and then what I'm going to do is kind of walk through our doctrinal statement in it. So again, it's probably going to be a little bit of there'll be a little bit of learning type stuff going on here today. So I apologize for that if you're not into it, but just again, just take it in. I think it'd be important to learn and important to see this here. So the idea of sanctification being a set apart unto God, set apart for a divine purpose. And we take a look at that. Some other terms here that we'll define is sanctify, set apart, or the state of being saved, state of being set apart. I think that's supposed to be, I don't think saved is supposed to be in there, but might have been a typo. Holy, so again, these are all words that kind of come off of sanctification here. The state of being set apart or being set apart from that which is unholy. Again, pretty straightforward here. And again, all these terms are used multiple times in the Word of God. I've got all the stats here. The word saint here is used 50 times about Israel in the Old Testament, and 62 times about believers in the New Testament. And the definition here is it relates to your position as being set apart in the plan and purpose of God. So the idea here is it's not associated with your quality of daily life, right? Being a saint, oh, he was such a saint. This ultimately it has to do with our position of being set apart in the plan and purpose of God. And I thought I put this quote up there from Schaefer. I thought was really good. This term never indicates personal character or worthiness. Being already set apart unto God in Christ, all Christians by so much are now saints from the moment they are saved. So again, we have that idea of once we get saved, we are instantaneously saints. We're given sainthood, right? So you think about the different religions that elevate saints. I mean, ultimately, we are given saints. We become saints the moment we're saved. Sainthood then is not a future prospect. All believers are saints, positionally considered here. So this idea of we are positionally in Christ, the idea of positional sanctification here. A couple of verses that go along with this, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then the last verse here, on this topic, is 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him who are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that's taken right from Jeremiah chapter 9. You don't have to turn there. I'll turn there. I have it right here. But Jeremiah 9:23, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. So we're to glory in the Lord, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So that's the idea here. We think about the song that we sang this morning. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So we have to have that. That should be in our purview as we're looking at this. It's not in Brent selected another perfect song. Not I but Christ. There's one phrase at the end of verse 3. No trace of I be found. And I guess I'd kind of forgotten that. I suppose I've sang that song many times, but it is not I, but it's Jesus Christ. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. And that's what we need to be remembering as we live the Christian life, and we be living out, going through our daily walk and living the Christian life, ultimately, it's not I, but Jesus Christ. No trace of I be found. I thought that was just a really, really neat song selection here. So, he provides salvation, second tense. So I'm gonna walk through a few excerpts from our doctrinal statement. Like I said, bear with me here a little bit. I think it'll be good. I think it just provides a little bit of context and a little helpful here. So we have this idea of and this is, these are taken right from our doctrinal statement, the two natures of the believer. So we believe, this is our Heritage Trail doctrinal statement, we believe that every saved person possesses two natures, with provision made for victory of the new nature over the old nature through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that all claims to the eradication of the old nature in the life are unscriptural. Maybe I did a typo there, not sure. But so this idea is we have two natures, right? The moment we get saved, we were born with a sin nature, right? Wherefore, Romans 5:12, wherefore in Adam all sin, we're all born with a sin nature. The moment we get saved, we call that sin nature now the old sin nature. Romans 6:13, do not present, that's one of the verses there, do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we have this idea here that once we get saved, we have now the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we have the old sin nature. And so we have this idea here, this idea of two natures, and we have the fact that one of our nature, the old sin nature, is me first, right? We still have that propensity inside of us, once we get saved, to still want to serve ourselves, right? So that'd be the idea of that me first thinking, that human viewpoint thinking, and the Holy Spirit yet is inside of us. So we're going to either be yielding to the Holy Spirit, or we're going to be allowing the sin nature to direct us and lead us. And that idea there of yielding to the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship, operating in our divine viewpoint. And then let's turn our Bibles to Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I should have turned there first before we got to this slide. But Galatians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 16. And we talk about this idea. It kind of shows the two natures here. Galatians 5:16. Okay, verse 16 says, in Galatians chapter 5, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So this idea here that we have two options. We walk in the Spirit or the flesh. We are serving either our spirit, we're yielding to the Holy Spirit, or we're yielding to our flesh and allowing our sin nature, our old sin nature, to control. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So we have this idea, you can't serve both at the same time. That's pretty obvious. You're either yielding to one or the other. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. And in verses 19 through 20, they give a whole list of the works of the flesh here. But then in verse 22, you get down to, but the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So we have this idea here that we're serving one or the other. We're either yielding to the old sin nature, or we are yielding to the Holy Spirit and allowing the Spirit of God to have free course in us here. So that's the idea here of the just kind of walking through our doctrinal statement of the two natures. What's the other thing, next thing in our doctrinal statement here? We have this idea of sanctification, right? Second tense salvation, this idea of sanctification, that's kind of the theological principle, or that's what we're talking through here. And we're going to see there's kind of sanctification in three different aspects here. So, and I'll just kind of go through them here one by one. We believe that sanctification, which is a setting apart unto God, is threefold. The first one highlighted there in bold, it is already complete for every person, every saved person, because his position toward God is the same as Christ's position. Since the believer is in Christ, he is set apart unto God in the measure in which Christ is set apart unto God. So first and foremost, we have this idea that we are positionally sanctified. The moment we become saved, we are positionally in Christ. So we are set apart in Christ. So that's the first one here. That's the first threefold part of sanctification that's kind of discussed in our doctrinal statement. What's the second one? The second one is right here. So we believe, continuing to read on, however, that he retains his sin nature, which we talked about that, there's two natures, which cannot be eradicated in this life. Therefore, while the standing of the Christian in Christ is perfect, his present state is no more perfect than his experience in daily life. There is, therefore, a progressive or experiential, I added that, experience, or maybe that might be in there, I can't remember, but I put it in quotes there, sanctification, wherein the Christian is to grow in grace and to be changed by the unhindered power of the Spirit. So again, that would be, again, talking second tense salvation, this would be talking more about practical or experiential sanctification, progressive sanctification, it says right in there. So the idea of moment by moment growing in grace as we live the Christian life, in theory, as we first get saved, we're called in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 2, somewhere in Peter, babes in Christ, right? And as we desire the sincere milk of the word, we grow. And you think about a baby that grows, and you're ultimately going to take on nourishment, take on, calories, take on, whatever the case might be, to grow and get stronger as a baby. And then you ultimately become a young adult. It's the same thing with our Christian life, right? We are, as we live the Christian life, we're growing, we're taking on, we're learning more about, we're learning what the Word of God has for us. We're going to Sunday school, we're going to church, we're rubbing elbows with other believers, we're going to the men's Bible study, whatever the case might be. We're reading the Bible on our own. We're growing in grace and allowing the Spirit of God to convict us and allow us to learn and get wiser, right? In theory, right? That's that idea of growing in grace. That's that practical sanctification. And that happens moment by moment as we live the Christian life. Moment by moment. That's what we have to remember. What's the third one here? The last statement there highlighted in bold, we believe also that the child of God will yet be fully sanctified in his state as he is now sanctified in his standing in Christ, when he shall see his Lord and shall be like him. And we've got a bunch of verses listed there. We won't go to all those verses. We're kind of turning to a couple of them here and there as we're going along. But what do we call this? We call this ultimate sanctification. Again, this would be more the third tense, our future home in heaven. So we've walked through now and seen the two natures of the believer as outlined in our doctrinal statement. We've seen this paragraph on sanctification. And then there's one last thing that I want to look at in our doctrinal statement here as well, is the idea is of separation. And again, this kind of dovetails right off of sanctification as well, too. But the first part A there, it says positional separation. We believe that each believer has been positionally set apart by virtue of being in Christ. So we have this idea of once we are saved, We are not of the world, right? We are in Christ. We are positionally in Christ. We are to be strangers in this world. We are to be foreigners in this world. We are not citizens of this world anymore once we are saved. We are citizens of heaven. We are in Christ. We are positionally in Christ. Experiential separation here. We believe that separation is the human side of sanctification. Separation is always unto God from something and automatically accompanies growth in grace. The believer is told to separate from religious apostasy. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. The believer is told to separate from religious apostasy. So in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing his second and final letter to Timothy, but this is the last book that Paul has written before he, in chapter 4, he talks about the time of his departure is at hand. He knows his time is winding down, and he warns Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come," right? So I'm sure every speaker who has spoken throughout time, go back to 100 years ago, go back to 200 years ago, whoever was speaking, obviously not at this church, but at, say, a church in wherever, England, or a church, a Bible-believing church, there's probably many times where a pastor or a speaker has said, "We are in the last days," right? And, I mean, you know, I'm sure at the time when Paul wrote this, he didn't have a full understanding of when those last days were. And all through time, there's been people who think we are in the last days. So the reality is we don't know when those last days are coming. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God." That's a pretty good laundry list of things, of perilous times. And we could look back and say, yeah, all that stuff's happening right now. And you could probably 200 years ago look back and say, yeah, all that stuff's happening then. Lovers of pleasure, end of verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. So the idea here is we have this religious apostasy, people who are opposed to Jesus Christ, and we are told to turn away from those people. Now, how else do you share the gospel with people? By not spending some time with them, or when you have chances, you share the gospel with people. But the idea here is you don't just start, you know, getting yourself, you know, the Psalm 1 principle, stand in the way of sinners, sit at the seat of the scornful. That's the problem when things flash through your head and you don't go there. You don't really remember. Psalm 1, I'm going to turn there because I reference it, so I have to. I can't just wing it. "Blessed the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, or sits at the seat of the scornful." The idea is we are to still be lights in this dark world to these folks, but we don't spend time. We're told to separate from that apostasy, right? And that's what's talked about here and reviewed in our doctrinal statement. The believer is to separate from worldly and sinful pleasures, practices, and associations. We have this idea of Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We're not to be conformed to this world. "But I don't fit in, Dad. but I don't fit in with my friends. You shouldn't, right? You shouldn't. Doesn't mean that you can't have friends that are of this world, that you can't have unbelieving friends. It doesn't mean that I can't have relationships, work relationships with unbelievers, whatever the case might be. I've many of them, but I shouldn't fit in. I shouldn't conform to this world. That's not what the Lord wants for each and every one of us. That's not being set apart, right? 1 John, you have that passage there. It talks about 1 John 2, 15 through 17. We're told to love not the world, neither the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, right? At the end of that, it says God encourages separation by promising special felicity or bliss to the faithful. That just kind of concludes that. So this idea here of being, you know, as we kind of walk through our doctrinal statement, the idea of the two natures, sanctification and separation, you know, all these things, I think it's important for us to see. It's important for us to understand here. And we're talking about salvation from the power of sin, this idea of this progressive or experiential practical sanctification is a moment by moment concept, right? It's it doesn't take very long to go through your day and realize that you're not always in fellowship, right? This is a moment by moment thing. And when we get out of fellowship, when we do find that we're going the wrong way, you correct the ship, right? You say, Lord, my thinking's off here. Help me to get more in alignment with your thinking. And kind of re-study 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins. Lord, I was wrong there. You know what? Let's just move on. And you confess your sin. Don't dwell on it. Forsake it. Move on. And just, you know, just keep letting the Spirit of God direct you. And that's ultimately what it comes down to. The tenses of salvation. That's where we're at here. This idea of being saved, second tense salvation from sin's power in our life, and the idea here of He provides salvation from sin's power. Jehovah Jireh, right? He provides. God provides. The Lord will provide. And that's kind of what we're trying to. That's what I'm trying to go through with these different lessons here on the tenses of salvation. The idea here is that this second tense salvation, or being saved from the power of sin, is only realized by a rest and reliance on the Holy Spirit, by yielding to the Holy Spirit. When we are letting the other things in life occupy our thoughts, right? When we are letting fear, worry, anxiousness, anxiety, whatever the case might be, occupy our thoughts, are we resting and relying on the Holy Spirit? We're not. Are we trusting the Lord? When we are in the middle of trials, are we spending time in His Word? So what's the key? The key is, it's not about us, just much like the idea of first tense salvation, where God provides a solution. You know, we're not lab partners with God to come to the right solution. The key is, it's not about us. It's not about us doing the best we can or being all we can be, right? Was that the Army or Marines or something like that? I don't know. I'm not a military guy, but there was a big slogan when I was younger, be the best you can be, all you can be. That's not how we live the Christian life. Remember one of my proposed message, my working message titles? You're nothing but a screw up. That's what we are. So it's not about us living the Christian life, because I am nothing but a screw up. In my own the capacity that I have, what I can do by pulling my bootstraps up and living the Christian life, if I'm doing it with that mentality, I am nothing but a screw up, because that's what I am. That's exactly what I am. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. How did we get saved? I just talked about it, right? How did we get saved? Colossians chapter 2 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, how did I do that? By grace, through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how I received Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk you in Him. So our walk, our daily walk, our Christian life, our second tense walk, by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. No trace of I be found. Right? No trace of I be found. Not I by Christ. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. Verse 7 says, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We're establishing the faith in Him. Verse 9, for in Him, again, this talks about our completeness in Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. For in Him you were also circumcised. Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. So all this talks about being in Him. We are complete in Christ. And that's what I have to have a constant reminder of. Is the focus should not be on us. The idea of living the Christian life moment by moment, the focus is not on us. What's one of the songs we sing with the kids all the time at camp, at VBS, little kids song? He's able, He's able, I know He is able, right? It's He's able. It's not I'm able. I'm able to solve these problems. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. There's another popular song on the radio. Lord, I need You. Oh, I need You. Every hour, I need You. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need You. That should be our mindset, moment by moment, living the Christian life. It's not what we're doing. It's to God be the glory, great things He has done. We need to rest, we need to rely, we need to relax, we need to yield and allow the Holy Spirit to have free course and work through us. Our responsibility there is just yield to the Holy Spirit. Turn to John chapter 15. The key is the Holy Spirit. He does it, and He gets the glory. John chapter 15. This is a common passage. It talks about the vine and the branches. John 15:1, it says, I am the true vine. We're yielding the Jesus Christ is the vine. We are branches abiding. And ultimately, what happens? The bearing of the fruit. Now, the bearing of the fruit isn't based on the nutrients at the end of the branches. It's the nutrients in rooted and grounded in the Word of God, rooted and grounded in God, and the nutrients in the vine. That's what it comes down to. So the idea here is the key is abiding. The key isn't the bearing fruit. The bearing fruit is the byproduct of the abiding. And I think too many times, Christians, believers, we get confused about second tense salvation. And you can hear it in different people, how they're talking. And where they talk about, yep, well, I just got to, you know, give myself to the Lord, you know, and just, you know, allow this to, and that's not even a wrong statement per se. I guess the idea is what's the mentality behind that statement? You know what? Allowing the Lord to work? Absolutely. We allow the Lord to work. You give your life to the Lord, but it's don't put the focus on what you're doing, I guess. Maybe that's the best way to say it. Maybe I messed it up there. The focus, as it comes to this passage, is not on bearing fruit. Because I think the idea of bearing fruit in this passage can get real me-centric, right? That's what you're doing. The idea is abiding, rest, and rely. Remember, He's able. Lord, I need You. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. Yesterday, as I was kind of putting the final touches on this message, I was texted this verse as a part of some verses here. There you go. I'm kind of catching up there. I apologize. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Right? It's kind of like first tense salvation. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing, accepting Christ as your personal Savior, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we have to remember. It's not I, but Christ. No more trace of I be found. That's what we have to remember, people. And it's easy to forget. I'll be the first. Sometimes it's easy to forget. I trust this has been encouraging, hopefully, reminder of His provision of salvation. He provides salvation for us, second tense, from sin's power in our life. Hopefully it was good. Hopefully it provides a little bit of an understanding of positional sanctification, practical sanctification, and, you know, all of those great promises we have as being a child of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You for Your amazing grace and the fact that You are a God that provides so much for us. And pray that You would just give us encouragement now, Lord, even about just these reminders that we can hear about how it's not I, it's not us, it's not us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's us resting and relying, casting a heavenward gaze and saying, Lord, I need You. Lord, I need You. Every hour I need You. And we have to just be constantly reminded of that. Pray that You would just undertake with the remainder of the day. Even just pray that You would just guide and direct with even the events of this week. Even think about our board meeting coming up. Even think about the women's book club and the men's study on Friday. And just all these different ministry opportunities. We just thank You and for all these things. And even just pray for the young people's gathering on Friday and Saturday. And just the time there to maybe to hear some things about apologetics. And thank You for all those things. Now, in Jesus' name.